Open your Bibles to the book of John. Once again, John, the 16th chapter. John chapter 16. Good to see everyone back tonight. And as was mentioned, we do have several on the sick list. We have some who are out traveling. But those who are here, certainly great to have you come back tonight and study the Word of God. Cameron was talking about in the bulletin. It does, he said, it does have the time of our services in the bulletin, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. Well, maybe it's too small and people just can't see it. So I know that there are some who are out sick, but maybe there are some who just don't come back, who are capable and able to come back. And if that's the case, they need to be encouraged, certainly. In the book of John, this study has been fascinating so far for me. I've enjoyed it. I don't know if you have, but I have. The book of John is a great book. And as we pointed out, this book is focusing on Jesus Christ and proving that he is the Christ, the Son of God. That's John's intent. And he's certainly done that, of course, by the direction and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And tonight, we're going to be going back to that subject, the Holy Spirit. We are in John, the 16th chapter, verses 5 through 15, once again tonight. Last week, we looked at this text, but we just kind of gave an overview of it. Tonight, we're going to go back, and we're going to pick up and talk about, more specifically, the work of the Holy Spirit. What would he do when he fulfilled Jesus' promise? And as Jesus says, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And later in verse 13, he says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but what he hears, he will speak. And so we're going to talk about that aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit tonight. In the context, again, Jesus is privately preparing his apostles for his imminent death. In fact, the very next day. He's going to be arrested just a few hours from now. And he's talking to his disciples, teaching them, preparing them for what is about to happen. And when it happens, then they will believe. The text also talks about the fruit, the vine, and what would occur in Jesus Christ. Fruit will be born. Well, last week we introduced the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to play an integral part in that fruit bearing. How does he do that? What occurs? We focused mainly on who the Holy Spirit is last Sunday night as being distinct from the Father and the Son, a divine person, but yet distinct. The Father and the Son are clearly distinct. And it's interesting, the Father has never been subject to the Son, but the Son subject to the Father. And the Son did not speak of himself. John 12:49, he spoke what the Father told him. The Son will send the Holy Spirit from the Father, John 15:26, and the Holy Spirit would not speak of himself. The Holy Spirit would only speak what he hears from the Son. And the Son would speak that of the Father. And, of course, the oneness Pentecostal position is that Jesus is the Father, Jesus is the Son, and Jesus is the Holy Spirit. And I just have a really hard time understanding that in light of these very points. If Jesus is the Spirit and the Father, how is it that the Spirit does not speak of his own authority, but he speaks of what he hears from Jesus, but Jesus speaks what he hears from the Father? What is going on here if they're all three the same exact person? How does that work? So that's what we discussed last week. And going back to our text, John 16 in verses 5 through 15, Jesus says, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. And we pointed out last week the rise of mysticism and emotionalism has played a large role in attributing things to the Holy Spirit that we should be certain ought not be. Professed divine revelation. Have you ever heard somebody say, you know, the Lord told me last night, or the Lord revealed this to me? I mentioned last week this young lady who was in an internship to be a preacher at a Church of Christ in Alabama. She's learning how to preach the gospel, to be a pulpit minister is what she's aspiring to be. And why is she aspiring to be that? Because she feels like that's what the Lord told her to do. Now, I'm going to say to you, my friend, the Lord didn't tell her to do that. You know why I know? I mean, I know that for certain. You know why I know? Because the Holy Spirit revealed in his word that women are not to speak in the church. That's how I know. 1 Corinthians 14:34. Look it up. That's what the scripture says. And Paul says, the things that I command you, they are the commandments of the Lord. This wasn't just some cultural thing. Paul was not a male chauvinist pig. This is the commandment of the Lord. So many people today profess to have divine revelation. Of course, I've relayed this story many times, but I remember watching Oral Roberts when I was young. He was preaching on television, walking across the stage, and he was just preaching away. And all of a sudden he stopped and he put his hand to his ears and he looked up and said, "What was that, Lord? I didn't quite catch that." And he was real quiet for a minute. He said, "I'll be okay." And then he began to tell people what the Lord just said to him. Oh, you know, about the $1 million, was it $10 million, I forget, about how much money he needed. I was watching that program. The Lord told him he needed that money. If he didn't raise that money, he was going to kill him. Profess divine revelation. My friend, listen, if somebody says God told them something, be assured God didn't tell them anything. Unless, of course, they say, "Yeah, I read it. I read it right here in John 16:13, that the Holy Spirit is going to reveal all truth to the apostles." And he did that. You can believe that because it was written down by the apostles, by the prophets in the first century. Profess miracles. Profess signs and miracles. So I don't know if you were listening to the radio program this past week. Fellow called it in, and he says that he was talking to someone, and they had guided him to this website. Bethel Church, somewhere out in California, we're at Redding, California. And this fellow was preaching, talking about the Shekinah glory that appeared in their church assembly one night. And several of them saw it, but most of the people that were there at that particular meeting, I guess, did not see it. And he was telling them about it and how just flakes of gold appeared, and it had to be the Holy Spirit coming and filling the building where we were. It looked like gold. He said, "You could touch it." He went on, talked about what the sign perhaps meant and all this kind of stuff. And of course, then they had a picture of it, come to find out. You know what it looked like? It looked like dry ice. That's what it looked like. You know, the smoke. I didn't see any gold flakes or anything. That was supposed to be the Shekinah glory. It was a sign. I mean, it professed miracles. Miracles occurred in the first century. I believe in every single recorded miracle in the Bible. But they had their purpose. And they fulfilled their purpose. But now, I'll say something else to you about this idea of the Holy Spirit and misapplications of the Holy Spirit. It's not just the charismatics who misapply the workings of the Holy Spirit. Other preachers do too. Ben Bogard, right here in Little Rock, Arkansas, this was many years ago, made a point about the spiritual or direct faith and the Holy Spirit leading, guiding, and directing people to be saved. directly now, not through the word. In fact, here's the quote. This is from the Hardin-Bogard debate. Actually, this quote is from Nashville, Tennessee, but he made the same argument right here in Little Rock, Arkansas. It says, the Bible teaches that in conviction and conversion, the Holy Spirit exercises a power or influence in addition to the written or spoken word. Now, what is that? Well, it's the Holy Spirit convicting your heart. And perhaps you've heard these denominational preachers talk about, you know, the Holy Spirit, may the Holy Spirit convict you tonight. And Calvinistic theology says that, you know, you can't, because you're totally depraved, you're incapable of accepting the truth, believing the truth, receiving the truth. So the Holy Spirit has to circumcise your heart. He has to regenerate you first. Then you can receive the word. Okay? I got a question. Why doesn't the Holy Spirit circumcise everyone's heart? Why doesn't he allow everyone to believe? Why doesn't he do that? If the Holy Spirit is going to do this directly, why doesn't he do it directly to everybody? Why doesn't he do that? I'm going to submit to you that that's not the way the Holy Spirit works. We're going to explain a little more how that works. But true spirituality is fearing God, keeping his commandments as defined by his word. This is what we emphasized last week, and we're going to emphasize that again tonight. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit. In history, in the natural creation, the creation of the material universe, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three mentioned in reference to the creation of the material world, the material existence of things. The Father plans, Jeremiah 51 and verse 15. The Father had planned the work. He laid it out. He is the architect, if you will, of what exists. The Son is spoken of as the one who actually executed this, John 1 and verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, through the Word, all things that were made by him, through him, and for him. And that's if John 1, 1 and 2, Ephesians 3, 9, also Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. And Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Jesus Christ is the contractor, if you will. He's the one who did the work according to the scripture. But you know what the Holy Spirit is spoken of in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2? As hovering over the earth, he put all things together, if you will. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, let there be light, and there was light. The Holy Spirit is busy working. He is involved also, according to the scripture, in the creation process, and organizing and putting things in their proper order. The book of Psalms 104, Psalms 104 and verse 30. Psalms 104 and verse 30. The scripture there says, if I can get there. Psalms 104 and verse 30. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. The Holy Spirit, acting upon the command of the Father. Or we can see him organizing these things. Now the church. I want to make some comparisons here. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, we see that the church was in the mind of God eternally. The church was God's A plan, if you will. Not according to premillennialism, I know. The church is God's B plan, according to them. But that's not what the scripture says. That the church was in God's mind from eternity. He planned it. He brought it into existence. Through whom? His son Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 16 and verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church. He did that. And the Holy Spirit is also involved in the creation of the church and the progress of it. Notice in John the 16th chapter again in verse 13 right here in our text. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. How did the Holy Spirit bring the church into being, if you will, and organize it and put it into its proper place. Well, we're going to be looking in Acts 2 in just a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, Paul talks quite a bit about the spiritual gifts. You know, the Holy Spirit has a will, as we pointed out last week, and he chose who would receive certain miraculous spiritual gifts. And he distributed to them according to his will. The Holy Spirit provided these miraculous gifts, and thus provided organization and structure for the early church. And then 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16, 17, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Well, the same is true for the church. Everything is provided, but it's provided in the scripture, through the scripture. The Holy Spirit organized the church, the New Testament church, by revealing the new covenant that would guide it. It's covenant, if you will. You know, today we don't hear a lot about creeds anymore. Used to, you know, the churches were proud of their creeds. The Methodist discipline and other churches would hold up their creed books. But not so much anymore. I think they're kind of ashamed of them. They ought to be. But the new covenant, that which is entered into by men, was revealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then confirmed that word, that new covenant, miraculously. And then through that new covenant, people are convicted of their sin, converted, that is translated from one realm into another, and sanctified, set apart from one realm and placed into another, set apart to God's work and service. And that those three things are now what I want to focus on. Well, hold on. I want to talk just a minute about spiritual gifts and then move on. Not going to spend much time here. But the Holy Spirit provided full and final revelation of God's Word. John 16, 13. By the way, if the Scripture says, the Holy Spirit, by the way, said this, he will guide you into all truth. How much truth does that leave to be revealed in our time? To Benny Hinn or to anybody else? How much truth is left to be revealed by Oral Roberts? How much truth is left to be revealed by some young intern female preacher who says the Lord has led her to become a preacher? How much truth is left to be revealed? I'll tell you, none. The Holy Spirit revealed it all. All scriptures given by the inspiration of God. It provides everything we need, the scriptures do. Jude 1 and verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And this message, this truth, this embodiment of truth was confirmed, and the Holy Spirit provided the miraculous manifestations of that confirmation and also to confirm the messenger as being a spokesman for God. In Mark the 16th chapter in verse 20, the Holy Spirit went with them, the Lord was with them, of course, in the presence and person of the Holy Spirit doing the work, confirming the word. We see that again in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The Father is involved in this. And he bore witness to his word through the miraculous signs given by the Holy Spirit. So the revelation was confirmed, and the spiritual gifts were a means to an end, if you will. And ended when God's revelation had come to its completion. Its fulfillment. Now, I've made the point many times. You know, a sign does not point to itself, does it? Signs do not point to themselves. When a sign, you see a sign on the side of the road that says, you know, one of those triangle or diagonal sign, diamond-shaped sign that says slippery when wet. Is that talking about the sign? What is that sign saying to you? What is that sign pointing to? Is it pointing to itself? Or is it pointing to something else? We understand that when it comes to signs, and we can make that connection. But people like today, like in the charismatic movement, that these signs were of themselves, had some great intrinsic value that needed to be continued. No. they had their purpose. And that purpose was to confirm God's revelation. God spoke to them. They accomplished that. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verses 8 through 13, Paul speaks of knowledge, he speaks of prophecy, and he speaks of tongues. And I think what Paul is doing there is he's talking about three different classes of gifts. Three different classes of miraculous gifts. And all three of those classes of gifts are going to be done away with. Because all three of those classes of gifts had to do with the revelation of God's word. Think about that. And Paul says those things were going to end. They were going to come to an end. But something else was going to continue. What was that? Faith, hope, and love. And when did those things end? When that which is perfect has come. Or that which is complete, that which is fulfilled has come. Well, what is that? Well, that's God's revelation, of course. So, with that being said, the work of the Holy Spirit, and going back to our text, notice something specifically that John says, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The act of convicting men of sin, of righteousness, and judgment was something that the Holy Spirit was going to do. How was he going to do that? Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words defines this word convict as to convict, to confute, to refute, usually with the suggestion of putting the convicted person to shame, where more than telling the offender his fault is in view. It is used of convicting of sin, John 8:46, 16:8, gainsayers in regard to the faith, Titus 1, verse 9. Transgressors of the law, James 2, and verse 9. Some texts have the verb in John 8, 9. So the idea is, of course, exposing, showing, demonstrating, or manifesting sin, and people acknowledging that. It's convicting them of their sin. The Holy Spirit does that. Question is, how does he do that? In the text, in our text, it says of sin because they do not believe me. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. And just want to place a marker there in John 16. We'll be going back in just a minute. But in Acts the 2nd chapter, I want to show you how the Holy Spirit did all three of these things in Acts the 2nd chapter. Look at Acts 2 and verse 22. After the Apostle Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2. In verse 22 he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." What is Peter saying? He's saying you are guilty of sin. Now, notice again, "Brethren of men and men of Israel, hear these words." Now, how did the Holy Spirit convict them? Now, I know that miraculous gifts were taking place on this day. The apostles were speaking in tongues. And they had heard this sound as if it were a mighty rushing wind. And many people had come together to see what was going on. But these signs were not pointing to themselves. What were these signs pointing to? What were these signs confirming? The words that the apostles were speaking. So Peter says, "Listen to my words." So they did not believe. They had rejected the Messiah. They had put him to death. And now the Holy Spirit is doing what on this day? He's convicting them of their sin. In fact, go on down and look a little further. Look at verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" How did the Holy Spirit convict them of their sin? How did he do that? It was through the preaching of the word, wasn't it? When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. It wasn't some direct operation of the Spirit on their heart. It was when they heard the gospel preached of righteousness. "Because I go to my Father," John 16 and verse 9 says. Well, Acts 2 and verse 32. Notice what Peter there says. This Jesus God has raised up. Of course, this is right after he quoted from David. This Jesus God has raised up, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. You know, the Holy Spirit is convicting them of what is right in this case regarding Jesus and where he now is and the need to obey him. He has been made what? Lord in Christ. And they needed to respond to that by obeying him. God has raised him and made him both Lord and Christ. And the Holy Spirit has demonstrated this miraculously on this day, what they now see and hear. The Holy Spirit has poured this out. But even more so, what does Peter do? He quotes from the scripture there in verse 34. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This is backed up by what the Holy Spirit has said in the past. The Holy Spirit is saying it again now. And again, you get down to verse 37. Now, when they heard this, this is part of the preaching of the Apostle Peter. They heard it, they believed it. Faith is, this is where you can say correctly, faith is necessarily implied in Acts chapter 2 in this text. They heard it, they responded. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Verses 34 through 37, he goes on and talks about how God has let all the house of Israel, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Well, what has that done to Satan? In verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The command to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and repent of your sins so that you can have the remission of your sins. What does that say? It's through Jesus, because he's conquered. He's now Lord. Because of what he has accomplished, you can be set free from your sins of judgment. And, as Paul also says back in chapter 17, in verse 32, that God has made this same Jesus one who would judge the whole world. Therefore, he commands all men everywhere to repent. And so, judgment. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment by testifying of the death, the resurrection, and the glorification of Jesus Christ. And what if they rejected that testimony? They couldn't be saved. Same thing is true with us. The Word of God is sufficient to convict of sin. In Hebrews 4 and verse 12, the Word of God is living, is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing and dividing even to the depths of the heart. And so the Word of God is powerful. Luke, the 8th chapter, in the very context of John, the 15th chapter, Jesus is talking about the vine and the branches. And unless you abide in me, you cannot bear fruit. But he who abides in me will bear fruit. Who loves me and obeys me. Well, Luke, the 8th chapter, verse 11, he's talking about this parable, the parable of the sower. And verse 11, he says, the seed is the word of God. What is it that is planted in the hearts of men that can cause them to come to life? What is it that is planted in the hearts of men that they can receive and gain life? Well, it's the Word of God. And this is through reason, not emotion. It's not about how we feel about things. It's about what is true. It's about what is real. And in Acts, the 17th chapter, you know, Paul reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue. They just didn't want to listen. Paul reasoned with Felix. Felix trembled when he reasoned with him about righteousness and judgment. He trembled. Agrippa believed. It says that, Paul says, I know you believe, King Agrippa. I know you believe. And Agrippa says, almost you persuade me to become a Christian. Here, I think, is a good example, a good case of a man who believes, but yet is not willing to obey, what is he? He's lost until he obeys. And the Holy Spirit did that. Well, I want to quickly move on. And now, of course, the same principle, the same points in regard to converting and sanctifying. The Holy Spirit in the Scripture is spoken of doing both of these things. He convicts, okay, he converts, and he sanctifies. The question is not does he do it, the question is how does he do it. Vine's Expository Dictionary, again, defining the term convert or conversion, to turn about, to turn towards, to convert, it actually means the word implies a turning from and a turning to. Corresponding to these are repentance and faith. And that's so true. Conversion and repentance are really saying the same thing. What happens when a person repents of his sins? He turns to God. He turns away from sin and he turns to God. Well, what is it? He's converted. Acts 3:19. He's converted. Well, of course, baptism is included in that according to Acts 2, verse 38. But you know, wait a minute. You think about the Holy Spirit in converting people through the Word. How many examples do we have in the New Testament of people becoming Christians who converted, who did not hear the Word? How many examples do we have of people becoming Christians who did not hear the gospel preached to them? None, right? They all heard. You can go through that whole long list there in the book of Acts and just go from place, example after example. They all heard the word. Then they responded. Now, in the acts of conversion, they respond positively. They receive the word, like Lydia, okay? The Lord opened her heart. How did the Lord open her heart? Well, the word was preached. She heeded those things that were said. She already had, apparently, a good and honest heart, just like in the parable of the sower. So the word could be planted in her heart. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, how does the Holy Spirit sanctify people? Well, 1 Peter 1 and verse 2 says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. That's what this passage talks about, election and sanctification, and obedience, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. All these things are tied together. Interestingly enough, author Pink, A.W. Pink, says the work of the Holy Spirit precedes our believing is unequivocally established by 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Now what he's saying is, the believing takes place after the Holy Spirit does something miraculous to your heart. Okay? And then he quotes 2 Thessalonians 2:13. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So he makes the argument that one is sanctified by the Spirit, then he does what? He believes the truth. So what are you? You're holy before you believe, according to Mr. Pink. Note that sanctification of the Spirit comes before and makes possible belief of the truth. What then is the sanctification of the Spirit? We answer, the new birth. So one is born again before he believes. Who can believe it? Who can believe it? Well, that is Calvinistic theology. They attribute many things to the Holy Spirit that the Scriptures certainly do not. The idea of sanctification is that one is rejoined to God. He is taken from the world. He is purified. And he is reconciled with God. Separation to God. You're separate from the world and you're separated to God for his service. The Holy Spirit is the agent in sanctification. Not going to deny that. The question is, how does he do it? Mr. Pink quoted 2 Thessalonians 2:13 through 15, which says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and believing the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, one thing is very important to remember when studying the Bible. That is context. Always read the verses above and verses below a particular passage, lest you get the wrong idea. Mr. Pink made the argument from verse 13 that sanctification by the Spirit came before their belief in the truth. Thus, they were sanctified before they believed the truth. Well, verse 14 says, to which he called you by our gospel. So, how did they come to believe the truth? They were called by the gospel. They were called by the gospel for obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that clearly has reference to being sanctified, the obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. But which comes first? Something else interesting about that particular passage, you know, it does say, and talk about being chosen or elect, if you will, the ESV, I think, sheds a little light on this. It says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits. A strong and compelling case can be made for the fact that these brethren were some of the first ones to hear the gospel in Macedonia. The gospel, the Macedonian call, as Paul received it, went over and went to Thessalonica and preached the gospel. They were the first fruits, if you will, of that area. And that's the point that Paul is making. Even if it was having reference to God chose, you know, you from the beginning of the world, which Calvinists try to argue, the idea would be that he chose them that believed the truth. God chose the means. God chose the person. God chose the sphere. And all who agreed to enter into that sphere received salvation. The sphere is Jesus, and the means of entering is the gospel, as revealed by the Holy Spirit. So God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Again, I think it has to do with them being the first fruits of that area, but by the Spirit. Who revealed the truth? Who had the gospel preached to them? Well, the Spirit did. Divine action, the Holy Spirit, he revealed it. Well, to which you were called by our gospel. There must be a response on our part to what the Holy Spirit reveals. Now, it is true that the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. The question again is, how does he do it? He does it through the revelation of the truth, and when we believe, we receive that which was revealed and the promises that are associated with that. And you can't separate those things, as Calvinists try to do. So when it comes to sanctification, by the way, there are other things in the scriptures that speak of sanctifying us. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us. Interesting also, John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. How are we sanctified? By what are we sanctified? I'm going to make the argument too that whatever we find the Holy Spirit doing in the scripture, you can find the same exact thing being done through the Word. Nothing that the Holy Spirit is doing that he does not do through the revelation that he gave. The Holy Spirit does convict, convert, and sanctify. He's revealed the new covenant. He has confirmed that new covenant. And through that new covenant, we can be convicted of our sins. We can be converted to Jesus Christ. As Colossians 1 and verse 13 says, we've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love and sanctified. That is, we are set apart from the world. We're now holy people. We're set apart for God's service. Saved. The hope of heaven. All of this, of course, is accomplished in Jesus Christ. All that the Holy Spirit revealed regarding salvation, all that the Holy Spirit revealed about what we must believe, what we must do, is centered around Jesus and who Jesus is. The Holy Spirit instructed John to write these words. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Why were these things written? To convict us. Convict us of our sin, convict us of the truth. What about you, my friend? Do we believe that Jesus says, are you convicted of your sin? And again, it's not enough just to be convicted of our sin. We must turn from that sin and be converted. Believe what the Holy Spirit's revealed. Comply with His instructions. And receive that which He has promised. Sanctification of our souls. Set apart for God's service. Maybe you're here, you've never been baptized into Christ. Oh, by the way, you know what 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 says? By one Spirit, you've all been baptized into one body. Paul talking to the church in Corinth. All who were Christians have been baptized by one Spirit. He had instructed that. Will you respond? Will you submit? And will you receive what the Holy Spirit gives us in Christ Jesus? If you are subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you come as we stand and sing?